If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. The verse I will be focusing in on this morning is verse 10. But I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 1 so that we have context for what's taking place. So I'll read verses 1 through 10 of John chapter 20. Let us hear the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came into the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your day. Lord, when we can come together and gather together as your people and we can sing your praises, we can seek you in prayer, we can hear your law and your gospel proclaimed and know that you are with us. Wherein we can invest in the things of eternity, we can pour our hearts into those things that rust will not destroy, that moths will not eat, that thieves cannot break in and steal, but Lord, the things of eternity. Those things that will pay off for all of eternity. Lord, we rejoice in this while we live in a world where all things are passing away, where everything is in flux, where everything is constantly shifting. Lord, our rock is you. Our foundation is you. Let us rest in that this morning. Let us rejoice in that this morning as we seek to examine the story wherein your Son is raised from the dead. And you send out those witnesses as messengers, as apostles, as sent ones to declare the truth that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's always been interesting to me as somebody who loves to observe human behavior to see the way in which different people will react with different degrees of openness when they're in a season of great tribulation or in a season of great prosperity. Actually, I was just talking to two of my co-elders the other day about how our own Andrew Giuliani could have his leg lopped off and he could be slowly bleeding out on the ground. And if you asked him, "Andrew, how are you doing?" he'd go, "Good, and you?" And that's all the more you can ever get out of him in a response to how he's doing. That's just the way that he is. That's the way that he's wired. And I love that about him. But it's amazing to see that. Whereas I'm personally a much more open person about what all is taking place in my life. In the very recent past of my daughter being born, I remember standing there and one hand in the crib with my daughter as she holds on to my finger, and with the other hand furiously trying to notify all the people that I know and love and care about that my daughter was born, that she was safe, that she was healthy, and that all had gone well, and the excitement that came with that. But we each have our own level of openness that we have. But it's a part of being a part of a community, of having relationships with people that we share our lives together. And not that we have to all share everything that we ever go through, but it's part of being in community, especially with God's people, to share the things that we go through. And it's amazing how the more we engage in a healthy way of sharing what we go through, sharing our joys as well as our sorrows, the more we develop those relationships with one another, the more we develop attachments to one another. It's been said that one of the greatest, one of the most precarious things that occurs in the church is when people become overly attached to the pastor over and against attachment to the gospel itself. Especially when you have someone who's a very charismatic and powerful speaker. It's not something we really have to worry about here at Miller Valley. But when you have someone who's just a phenomenal public speaker, people will begin to follow the man as opposed to following the message. Even with those men who are faithfully proclaiming the gospel, it can become precarious. With a church like where John MacArthur pastors, or where John Piper pastors, or one of these great, massive churches, if they were to suddenly step out of the pulpit, and I were to step into their pulpit preaching the same gospel and the same truth, how long do you think that church would stay the same size? It's amazing that we have this natural attachment to the individual. And while that is something that we have to be precarious about and cautious about, like I said, we don't worry about it a lot here, but we can never become too attached to Christ's church. You can become overly attached to the pastor, but you cannot become overly attached to God's people. And I bring all of this up because the text this morning, specifically verse 10, which seems probably one of the strangest singular verses to try to preach on, it draws our focus in on the relationships and the openness between the people that God has called into His church at this time and how they react to the presence of an empty tomb. So I'm going to deal with this in four different points this morning. The first is dealing with the accounts themselves. The second is the homes. The third is the post-report, and the fourth is the application. So there's accounts, homes, post-report, and application. So let us look at the accounts. Now before I begin to deal with each of the individual characters, I have to make a note that this is a result of harmonizing the Gospels. This is one of the great challenges that comes in study, is trying to go through and take and try to put a sequence to everything that takes place in the Gospels. Figuring out what took place in Matthew as opposed to what took place in Luke, and placing them together and forming a full plot. So I've gone through personally and done a great deal of this work, and there's some variations that that some people may see in contrast to my harmonizing of the Gospels. But know that that is the background that is behind here, because there's a lot of things that I'm referencing that aren't here in John's Gospel. That's why we, for the scripture reading this morning, went through and read through Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, because that shows a great portion of what is absent in John. What's present in John is absent from the other Gospels. So it's good for us to bring these together and see what all took place, and see how these men and women reacted to seeing and hearing about this empty tomb. So first, let's look at Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, from what we understand, went to the tomb while it was still dark. The sun is just barely beginning to come up. It's a precarious time to go out into the outside of the city. She goes with a group of other women. And it's hard to tell whether Mary Magdalene only saw the angel that sat upon the stone outside of the tomb, or saw the angels that were inside of the tomb. But she bore witness to this, as these angels informed her, or at least the one informed her, that Christ was risen. That she should not be seeking the living among the dead. She saw that the tomb was empty, she left, and she went and she spoke to the disciples. And she did not believe that Christ Himself was risen until she saw Christ come and speak to her when she was alone in the garden. And even at the first blush, she thought that He was the gardener. The other women, on the other hand, who went with her, saw three different angels, one on top of the stone outside of the tomb and two inside of the tomb, who told them that Christ was risen. And they believed. And then on the journey home, they saw Christ Himself come and speak to them. When we look at Peter, he went and he saw no angels at the tomb. He only had heard the testimony of these women. When he heard the testimony of the women, he didn't believe it. When he went, he saw the tomb. He saw the linen cloths. He saw the folded face cloth. But no angels came and spoke to Peter. And when he had seen what God had provided for him to see, he marveled at it. He wondered at it. He couldn't explain it. He couldn't put the pieces together. He knew that something had happened. And the pieces didn't fit together for this to be a grave robbery. It didn't make sense. And he wondered at what had transpired. And then John, who saw no angels, he saw the empty tomb. He saw the same things that Peter saw. He heard the same testimony that Peter heard from the women. But when John saw the empty tomb, he believed. And with each of these characters, after they had borne witness to the empty tomb, they returned home. Specifically in verse 10, it's talking about these disciples going away again to their own homes. But we see this with all of them. And with Peter and the women, they returned to the grouping of the disciples. They returned to what at that point in time really was the church. They returned to share what they had learned, to share what they understood, to share even in their misunderstanding and their awe and their wonder. But with John, we see that home has a very different concept. Verse 10 says, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." The plurality here indicates that it really is a separate place that John goes to. Now, Peter would have gone back to where the disciples had gathered. They had come in for this Feast of Unleavened Bread. But John returns to a different place because he had a family with him. In the previous chapter, Christ had given John an extraordinary calling. In verse 25 it begins, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." John was not returning simply back to a house that he owned. John was returning to Mary, the mother of Christ. It's interesting that we see that Mary was present at the cross. We even see that Mary was present at the burial of Christ, but she did not go to the tomb that Sunday morning. She was absent from that journey, perhaps having been overwhelmed by everything that had occurred. She had watched her son die, being tortured on that cross. And as we spoke about when we went through that passage, Christ had tried to explain to her that this was not about his being her son. This was about his being the intermediary, the servant, the savior for God's people. And she'd been given a son in place. And now that son returns home to tell her. And it's extraordinary that he's the one that believes. And he's the one that comes home to tell her that Christ is risen. He's the one that comes home to tell her that the tomb is empty. That death is conquered. That the stone is removed and a path is made out of death. Christ chose John for this role. What an extraordinary honor. Not just to watch over the mother of Christ, but to be the one who brings her the news that Christ is risen. It was a particular placement. Christ had chosen John from the cross to be the one who watches over his mother. The Holy Spirit had brought John to an understanding of what had taken place. He and Peter saw the same exact things. But the Holy Spirit opened John's eyes to realize what had actually taken place. And here, there's an extraordinary fulfillment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, it talks about how it is better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting, to the house of joy. And the concept behind that being is that in the gravity of the house of mourning, we grow, we understand. And in the house of feasting, there's often just vanity. There's nothingness. There's just a passing joy that has no real lasting value. But here we see where John returns home to the house of mourning that is turned into the house of feasting. And it's not just a house of frivolousness, but a house of delight, of lasting joy, of knowing that Christ is risen and that He is the first fruits of God's people that will be raised from the dead. That death is indeed conquered for all of God's people, and the price has already been paid for our sins. And it's wonderful to see just the sovereignty of God in even the development of language. There's a beautiful idiom that's here that's easy to overlook, and there's not really any way to indicate it here in our English Bibles, but when you read verse 10, it says, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." It's the same kind of wording that's in chapter 19 and verse 27 when it says, "And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home." There's actually a word for house in Greek, but it's not here. There's an idiom that's actually very common, and so it's easy to overlook. But what it actually says here is, "Then the disciples went away again to their own." They returned to their own. And I find a beautiful little shining ray of God's sovereignty, even in a textual error, wherein somewhere along the line someone had made a mistake and written and had added an E by accident, that turned this into, "And they returned each to himself." Because we see both of those things here. They returned to their own and they returned to themselves when they leave the presence of this tomb. And this is what we're going to see played out in this post-report. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because essentially this is going to be the rest of our series in the Gospel of John. We're going to be going over these elements a couple of times. But in the post-report, we see what took place with the disciples and with the women after they came home and reported that the tomb was empty. With Mary Magdalene, with the women understanding that Christ was actually risen, we see that they continued to stay close to one another. They clung to one another. Part of this was probably out of fear for persecution from those who had crucified Christ. And most likely a lot of it was a part of camaraderie. And I say this to their benefit and that this was to their benefit and that this is to their credit, that these men clung to one another, that after they bore witness to what Christ had done on their behalf and that He was victorious in that, they stuck close to one another. But we do see that, at least at the outset, there's no great progression among these men. They have seen what was most extraordinary. They saw the dead come to life. But we don't see them rush out to proclaim this to the world. They largely stayed behind closed doors. And it's common after a great time of transition, after a great time of trial for men to have a winter of the soul. To stagnate, to stay where they are. Each of us are prone to this. And then we see a gradual returning to an old life and old ways. We see this primarily with Peter as he went back to his fishing, but we see that the others followed with him. The unbreakable rule of history that what dies stays dead has been broken. Human history will never be the same. Everything has changed. And what do these men do? They go back to fishing. But eventually, with the work of Christ in their lives, we see that they go into labor for the kingdom of God. And when they begin down that road and they start to labor again for that kingdom, we see that they do not stop until their last breath is breathed. And God used these men to change the world in which we live. And now we move into the application, trying to pull all of these pieces together. We see that God reveals Himself, to use the language of our confession, in sundry times and in diverse manners. And I would add to that with differing results. We see that God revealed Himself to Mary Magdalene in a different way than He revealed Himself to the other women. That He revealed Himself to Peter in the same way that He revealed Himself to John, but different from the women, and with differing results between Peter and John. Each of these people has unique aspects to their stories. And each of them has consistent aspects across the board. They were all witness to an empty tomb. And this is reflected in our own lives. Each of our stories will be different. Each of our narratives will be different. It's always been exceptional to me. I've grown up in the backwater churches of Arizona. Concho makes this place look really sophisticated. And having been in churches in very rural areas, you bear witness to a lot of people who have seen God's work in their lives in some extraordinary ways. These were people who had gone through drug addictions. These were people who had gone through alcoholism. Really had been through some dark times in their own lives. And yet, for myself, as a child in the church, I'd never really, you know, when the Lord began to work in my life, I had not undergone a great drug addiction before the age of 5. I've known others who had far cleaner histories than I myself do, and who cannot point to an extraordinary shining light moment wherein they could say, "This is when God called me out of darkness and into light." They had no moments passed out on the floor in a crack house wherein they finally realized that they needed Christ. Each of our stories is going to be different. It's going to have nuances and changes. And it's important that we understand that because this is about God in a relationship with His people. God meets us where we are and brings us to where we need to be. But what is consistent is the labor of the gospel and the fact that it is God who saves His people. We need to be cautious that we do not become jealous of the narratives of brothers and sisters in Christ. That we don't become consumed with looking at how if you've come to know Christ and you don't have a long, elaborate narrative of how you were in the depths of sin and on the lam being chased by the law before you finally came to know Christ. That's fine. That's good. That's wonderful. Because that is how God saw fit to save you. And as we work with people in this world and we try to share the gospel with them, we have to remember that it's about God's timing and about His work. And that what God uses in one situation will be ineffectual in another. But we need to be praying and waiting upon God. And for some of us, the labor of God in our lives will be far less miraculous than in our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you know people who have had extraordinary, miraculous things take place in their life, and you have not, that is not in any way a sign that God loves you less. If anything, it may be a sign that you are less dense than your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because sometimes God has to use the extraordinary to call our attention. Secondly, perhaps one of the easiest symptoms to identify for me as a pastor, in terms of the spiritual atrophy of a person, or in terms of it being a false profession of faith, is when someone has detached themselves from God's people and feels no urgency to be in God's house. I've having spent a lot of time with people who had nothing to do with the church, one of the most consistent questions I got asked was from my heathen friends who would say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, right? And I would say, well, no. But if you're a Christian, you're going to want to go to church. Now, it was something that I couldn't really ever get through to them. They wanted the bare minimum list of what qualifies me to be a Christian. If I've believed in Jesus, that's all I really need, right? And then I can go back to smoking pot, and I can, you know, drink all weekend, and I can do this, that, and the other, and everything's fine, right? And I said, well, yes and no. Because if you're saved, you're not going to want to go back into all of that. And one of the first symptoms that we see when we are starving out spiritually, or when you're looking at someone who really has convinced themselves that they are saved, but they really don't know Christ, is that they'll have no attachment to God's people. They'll have no desire to be in God's house. And this is true whether it's in a season of bounty or whether it's in a season of great trial. It's interesting to me because I've seen people who, when they have great abundance, and God is really blessing them in their lives, then they'll pull back from the church because they become comfortable. They assume that all is well, that they don't have to put any more effort because life is going well. And then as soon as a trial hits, they pull back from the church because now they need to invest their time elsewhere, and now they want to pour their time into something else to be able to get out of the trial. It really is something that we need to be cautious of and that we need to keep our eyes on. If you have found yourself growing cold towards God's people, if you don't feel an urgency to be in the church, then I would urge you to seek God in prayer, that you would examine what's going on in your heart and see what is separating you from God and His people. In the same way that sin within a marriage will separate us from our spouse, sin in our lives will distance us from God and His people. This is really the drive and heart behind what we see in Hebrews chapter 10. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. You don't have to turn with me there, but I'll just read this quickly. It says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When we are together, when we are investing in one another, we will grow. Third, in seasons of transition, whether it's a time of great blessing or a time of great doubt, whether it is good or bad, we must persevere and we must safeguard against the old man and against past sins. Like I said, whenever we go through a time wherein our life is changing, whether for the better or for the good. We will all have our temptations to go back to old patterns of behavior. But we need to strive against that, and we need to remember that we are called, like the disciples, to a lifelong labor. Not to a momentary salvation, but to a life of serving Christ. And it's not a burdensome task. This is why Christ says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we actually pursue laboring for the kingdom of God, we'll find that it's a great deal more joyful, peaceful, and a lot easier to move through life than it is when we're just working for ourselves. And finally, I ask you this morning, what is your reaction to Christ and the empty tomb? Is your reaction like Peter, disbelief and wonder? Is your reaction a brief moment of exultation and joy, followed by complacency? Or is it a reaction of determination to run the course that is set before you? This morning I would urge you that if you do not know Christ, if you do not know that the tomb is indeed empty for a reason, if you do not know that Christ is risen, and I would urge you to acknowledge your sin and to place your trust in Christ. And it's not just about repentance and faith, but it's about reporting home and then going out into the world and declaring that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you now, we ask for your grace, your mercy, your love, and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, feed our souls by the proclamation of your word. Bring us joy as we sing your praises. Feed our souls through this, the table that we are about to partake of. Let us rejoice in what has been done on our behalf. Draw us to you, Lord. If there's anything that's been said this morning that is not of you, Lord, please let it fall to the ground unheard. But I pray that you would apply this truth to the hearts of your people in such a way that they would know that they have heard from the living God, and they would give no praise to man, but all praise, all glory, all honor to you, for you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.